Well, good morning. That was a little louder than this morning. We're more awake now. But today, we're going to be taking a break from the Gospel of Mark. I decided to go off a little off course this morning, and we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And as you're turning there, we as Christians tend to talk a lot about external trials. We tend to talk about a lot of things in our prayer meetings, like, you know, sickness, disease, and suffering, and hardship at work. And I don't downplay those trials. Those are very real trials to us as Christians. We as Christians really do suffer in this life from outside things that affect us. But there is also a great trial, a great suffering, a great battle which takes place within the Christian. And these trials are less talked about in Christian circles. And these trials are what I call this morning inward trials. Inward trials. So there is external conflict that happens to the Christian outside of her or himself, but there is also internal conflict, inward desires. There is a very deep, hidden conflict that takes place inside the Christian soul, which no eye sees. And in by way of reminder, there is no Christian who is exempt or spared from these internal trials. There is no man, there is no woman who is a Christian, no matter how spiritual they are, no matter if they are babes in Christ or newly saved, or if they have been walking with Jesus for a long time. Every Christian has to deal with this in their life. And we can go to different places in church history, and we could find Christians whom we as Christians would elevate to a sort of saintly status, a heroic status, a type of sinless figure within our minds. And we would even find them lamenting over these inward trials. Men like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Men like David Brainerd, the faithful missionary to the Native Americans. When you read his diary, he mourns, he laments over, he weeps that he has these inward conflicts. So I'm begging the question, what are these inward trials that I am talking about that every Christian deals with? Well, again, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, 11. I'm assuming you guys are there in your Bibles. And this is what Peter says to us in chapter 2 of his first epistle in verse 11. He says this: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So he tells us what this inward conflict is, what this inward trial is. And it's not that. But these inward trials, Peter tells us, are what? The passions of the flesh. I think a better translation to help us understand these words here is sinful desires or corrupted desires. So what are these desires? Well, it's great that the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians tells us what these sinful desires are, what they manifest themselves as. He calls them the works of the flesh. Whereas Peter defines them as the desires of the flesh, the passions of the flesh. This is what Paul says in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, verse 19. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. And he goes on to list all these different sinful desires, fits of anger, drunkenness, you know, stuff like these. And then he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So in essence, to summarize what these passions of the flesh are, they are in essence every desire which is contrary to the law of God. It is every desire which is totally contrary to the character of God. So now we must ask this next question. What is the Christian's relationship to these sinful desires? Well, first we have to backtrack on how God created man in the garden and what was man created to do. And we have to go back and think about what was man's fall into sin. What did that play out for us? Well, when God created man, we know he was created in the image of God. He was innocent. Man was created to reflect his character in the world. He was made to image God, to glorify God, to reflect his character in the world. And so we know that before man had sinned, he was innocent. But as we know from the book of Genesis, what do we find out? Man falls into sin. Man disobeys God's law. And God promised that if Adam was to take of the tree that God said, do not eat of it, what was promised to Adam? God said, you would surely die. Now, Adam didn't physically die that day when he took of that tree. He later physically died. But we know throughout the rest of Scripture that man, when he sinned against God, spiritually died. So it's both physical and spiritual death that Adam brought into the world. And so all of us in this room, all of us are born of Adam. So what does that mean? We all, in a sense, fell in the garden with Adam when he sinned. That's what Romans 5 tells us. Adam was our head in the garden. Adam represented all of humanity. And so when he sinned, we sinned with him. And because we are born of Adam, the Scriptures tell us that we inherit a sinful, corrupted nature. In other words, when we come into this world, we are not born loving God. We're not born lovers of God's law. We're not born righteous. We are in total, complete rebellion against God the moment we are born. And that is the state of the world outside of Christ. That was us before we were Christians. We were dominated by sin. We were slaves to sin. But then what happens when a person comes to Christ? What happens when someone believes in Jesus? Someone hears the gospel and they repent and they turn to Christ? Well, we heard last week from Troy, their heart is cleansed. They're made clean in the sight of God. They have the righteousness of Jesus Christ accredited to their account. They're justified before God. They're made right before the throne of God. They're no longer guilty. We are righteous the moment we place our faith in Christ. But that's not all that happens. And that's a very important aspect of our salvation. But that's not all that there is. The heart that was defiled is made new. The heart that was defiled is made alive. This is what we call, it's a word that starts with R. anyone. Regeneration. When God takes a man, He takes a woman, and He takes their defiled heart, He takes that rebellious heart that hates Him, that despises His law, and He takes it out, and He gives that person a new heart to love Him, to serve Him, to love righteousness. You know, when we talk about being born again, it's not simply a new desire to just simply go to church. It's not simply a desire to simply read the Bible. It's a desire to know God. It's a desire to love God, to love a person, to glorify Him, to do what you were created to do in the garden. And so Jesus says, you know, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We're born into this world flesh. We're born in this world corrupted, and then God makes us alive in Him when we are saved. And so the Christian experiences new desires, experiences new affections for God that he never had before. And he has a new nature planted in him by the Holy Spirit. And so what is the relationship that the Christian has to his sinful nature that he inherited from Adam? Well, what does Romans 6 say? We know. Paul says, we know as Christians that our old self was crucified, made powerless, killed, defeated. And Paul says, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So what happened to that sinful nature before we were, or when we were saved, when we were made alive by God? That sin nature which used to reign over us, which used to pull us in every sort of direction. We were led by it. We were its servants. We've been released. We've been free in Christ to obey the Lord. And so if anyone is a Christian, they are free to obey God. I love what Ravenhill used to say. Before you were a Christian, what does Paul say? You were dead in sin. But now that you are a Christian, you are dead to sin. Dead to it. Paul would say, and alive to God. But now here's what I really want to talk about. We have a problem as Christians that we find ourselves in every day. If we're no longer slaves to sin, if our old self has been dealt a fatal blow in Christ, does that then mean that our sin nature has been totally wiped out of existence? Does that mean that those sinful, corrupt desires which used to spring forth from the sin nature, does it not happen anymore? Do we not experience sinful desires that rise within? No, of course not. I mean, you don't even have to go to the Bible. You as a Christian know that by experience. You know that there are still sinful tendencies, sinful desires. And that's what Peter says. Peter affirms in this verse that yes, the sinful nature, it has been crucified. That's what Paul says. That's what the whole New Testament says. That's what the Old Testament prophesied for the new covenant people of God. But the sin nature is still there, though we're not enslaved to it. We're not under its dominion, but it's still there. And you could go to many writers of the Reformation. You could go to all different sorts of resources. You could go to, I was reading the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it talks about, yes, we've been set free from the power of sin, but we still carry the remnants, the sort of leftover baggage of our sin nature that's still there as a Christian. And out of this corrupted whatever's left inside of us. There's still sinful desires that Peter says wages war against us. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, he affirms this tension within the believer. He talks about, you know, walk by the Spirit and you will not do what? Gratify the desires of the flesh. So Paul obviously implies that there are sinful desires which are within the Christian, which we need to put to death, which we need to kill, which we don't feed. So we're free from sin's reign in our life. We're under the lordship of Christ. You know, I'm not affirming that a Christian's character is completely dominated by sin. I'm not saying that. In fact, if you profess faith in Christ, yet your whole character and whole manner of life is characterized by rebellion in God, you're not a Christian. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible makes very clear. But we as Christians are not free from sin's presence in us. Why? Because we still have the same bodies we still have. Our bodies are not redeemed. Yes, we've been made alive on the inside. We've been made new. We've been given a new heart. But we still have this flesh. That's what the Bible speaks of. So I hope it's you see this, that there's this tension within the Christian life, that though we're free from the power of sin, there's still sinful desires which we need to put to death. And so that leads on to my next point. What does Peter say in the later part of this verse? What do these sinful desires do within the Christian? Do these sinful desires just sit on the sidelines and, you know, having some Kool-Aid and saying, hey, go live your Christian life, and patting you on the back? I don't think so. What does he say? They wage war against your soul. You know, you may not feel right now, maybe you're on a spiritual high because you've come to church, you've came to Sunday school. I'm on a spiritual high as well. And you know, you're with God's people and you're hearing scripture read and taught and preached and you're praying with the saints, you're singing with the saints. And you're like, what is he talking about? These sinful desires. We're free in Christ. But I'll tell you what. When you get on that highway and someone cuts you off, oh, you'll know. You'll know what I'm talking about. When I walk in my third floor apartment and I hit my head off the ceiling, I will know that there are still sinful desires within the Christian. You will know. And so Peter says that these sinful desires wage war against you. And how many times do we read in the Bible as Christians, you know, especially in the New Testament, when the writers are saying to their hearers over and over and over again, they're saying to their hearers, stay awake, be watchful in prayer, stay awake, stay on guard. I mean, how many times do we read that and we just flippantly just read right over it? I mean, don't you think if the New Testament writers were kept repeating the same idea over and over and over again, that they're trying to get something through your thick head and my thick head as well? That there is a war going on within the Christian. Yes, there is a war outside. Yes, we battle, you know, principalities and rulers of darkness and all those things that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. And yes, we wrestle with the world. There are outside forces. Yes. But oh, friends, be aware of the war within. Don't be blind to it. There is a war within the Christian. And another thing as well, if there is no war within the Christian, you're a slave to sin, which means you're not a Christian. That's another thing as well that I have to point out. If there is no war, if you're at peace with your sin, you are enslaved to it. And you You need to be free. You can be set free in Christ. So Peter says there is this war. And what is that? And because Peter says that, what that means for us as Christians is that we need to be on guard. We need to be vigilant. You need to be on guard against these sinful desires. Dear friends, one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons why maybe you keep falling into the same sin over and over and over again. Yeah, maybe because you're not determined to make war on your sin. But also, you're not keeping a close watch on yourself. If you're not guarding your hearts every moment as a Christian on a moment-to-moment basis, not on a Sunday-to-Sunday basis, not even on a day-to-day basis, not even on an hour-to-hour basis, I'm talking moment-by-moment watching your heart, you will fall prey to those sinful desires. Just for an illustration, in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 26, we read about, you know, David was being persecuted by King Saul. And Saul wanted to kill him. And do you remember when David, who was being persecuted by Saul, was able to enter into Saul's camp and take his very spear in the jar of water that lay by his head? How was he able to do that? Well, we read in the text, yes, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on the whole camp. Yeah, but for the sake of the illustration, when David got to the other side on the top of the hill, away from the camp, so that they wouldn't kill him and arrest him, what does he say to the camp as he's looking down on them? He calls out to them, to this man named Abner. And he says, Abner, you deserve to die because I was able to enter into the king's camp and I went through and no one bothered me and I was never confronted and I was able to do that. You deserve to die. You should have been on watch. And when Abner, who was the one to keep watch over Saul, what was Abner doing? He was sleeping on the job. He was supposed to be watchful. He was supposed to protect the king. And we find him sleeping. Isn't that a great illustration of what we're talking about this morning? You know, when these desires are rising up within our soul, are we sleeping? Are we acting like Abner when there are Davids roaming through our camps stealing our stuff? Are we allowing the Davids of sinful desires just allowing to roam in the camp of our souls and we're not confronting them with the sword of the Spirit of God? Think about that. Are we just, you know, just letting our sinful desires, oh, I think about this one thing that's sinful and then I just keep rolling along. Are we doing that? But dear friends, we got to be on watch. We must be on watch. And it is the times when we are not watching, when we are lax, when we're laid back, when those sinful desires are going to take over us. And this is for particularly the men, but the women can listen too. But for the men, okay? For the men, what kind of man allows a robber to enter into his house and take all of his possessions, take all his stuff, and you know, beat on his family? And then the robber walks out unchecked, unchallenged, and he just walks out scot-free. What kind of man would you say that man is? You'd say he's a coward, right? We as men are called to lead. We as men are called to lead our families, to lead churches, to lead even societies. And you know what you do when you are led by your own sinful desires? When every sinful desire is coming and going, you are led astray by them, by every toss and turn of the wind, you're acting effeminate because you are being led by something else. And you are not ruling over your sinful desires. Dear men, do you want to know what true biblical masculinity is? Oh yeah, it's being physically tough. Yes, it's being spiritually tough. Yes, it's all of those things. Yes, but give me a man who rules over his desires well. That when these sinful desires wage war against you, you can, as a man in the Spirit of Christ, say, no! You will not have my heart. You will not have my mind. You will not tell me what to do. I will walk with Jesus Christ. That's a man. Men, we need to be on war. We need to be on guard. We need to fight against our sin. That's the biggest battle. I want you to see that. I want you men to be strong in the Lord, as Paul would say to that church in Ephesus. Be strong, men. Don't be effeminate in your spiritual life. Lead well. And that leads on to my next point. We need to be on war. We need to be on watch in this battle for our souls. But now the question comes, when the sinful desires start to come, what do we do with these sinful desires? How do we, as men, as women in the Lord, overcome these sinful desires? Well, Peter helps us out a lot. What I want you to first look at is Peter tells us the position we fight from as Christians. He tells us who we are in the Lord and how we are to fight. What is, you know, you see in the military, they all have different ranks. What is our rank in the battle as a Christian? Look at what Peter says first. Beloved. Beloved, this is the position we must first and foremost battle these sinful desires. When I read this, you know, I imagine for a moment Peter could have wrote to these people and said simply, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. But here's the thing, and that wouldn't be wrong for him to do so, but here's the thing, he doesn't do that. But what does he do? He reminds these Christians who they are in the sight of God. And he reminds them that they are the beloved of God. Dear friend, if you are a Christian, that's who you are. You are dearly loved by God. You are His precious one. And you need to see yourself like that. Stop seeing yourself as a worm and see yourself as the beloved bride of Christ. As a man, you know, you might think that that's really, I don't want to be a woman. No, in the sight of God, if you're His bride, He loves you. You're cherished by Him. Take delight in that. You know, the same word that Peter uses here to help us understand this more, the same word that Peter uses here of beloved, That same word is used when Jesus is baptized and the Father speaks out of heaven. And what does He say to His Son? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then when we go throughout the New Testament, when the writers are addressing Christians in different churches, how do they address these Christians? We looked at the book of Philippians. How do they address them? In who? "Dear saints," or "dear sinners." No, he says, "in Christ." The writers of the New Testament call Christians those who are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are united to Him by faith. We are God's beloved. Because the way God looks at His Son is the way He looks at us in Christ. Friends, if we just grasp this one idea, that we are the beloved of God, how much more would you and I fight against our sin? You know, it doesn't do any help to continue. This is what I do all the time. But it doesn't help to continue to mourn your past failures as a Christian. It doesn't help. It doesn't. It just keeps you in a mud slop, and you just keep stirring the mud slop over and over again. Get out of that. See yourself as the beloved of God. And that is the first position which we fight from. The next thing that Peter calls these Christians is, what else does he tell of them? How does he urge them on? He says, "beloved," but then he says, "I urge you as" what? "Sojourners, exiles." So we must fight as Christians, not only from the position of being the beloved of God, but also as sojourners, exiles. What's a sojourner? What's an exile? It's someone who is not in their homeland. It's someone who is in someone else's land. It's someone who's just passing through, getting to another destination, knowing that where they are right now is temporary and is not their home. For us as Christians, before we were saved, sin was our master. We were dominated by it. We were dead in it. We followed the course of this world. In the Bible says we belonged to the world. But when God saves us, what happens? We are no longer of the world, but what are we? We have been inhabited by a different world. We have been made alive by something outside of this world. One of the greatest miracles that Ravenhill used to always talk about, one of the greatest miracles that God does with a man, is He takes a man who is dead in his sin, makes him alive, cleans him up, and then sends him back into the world. We have been called out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence within our hearts. And so Peter calls us sojourners. Why? And exiles. Why? Because we don't belong to this world. Not in the sense that we don't live here and we don't have jobs here and we don't, you know, invest in all these different things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking that you don't belong to this, what this world values. You don't belong here, in the sense of the world's system, in way of thinking. you know, we read in Philippians, what does Paul say? He says our citizenship is not in the United States. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. That is where our home is. And every Christian, I hope you feel this as a Christian, but you walk through this life, you walk through this world in a sense as though you really don't belong here. You really were made for something better. You were made for a different world. You were made for the new heavens and new earth to enjoy God. And Jesus would say, you know, if you're of the world, you know, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If we really belonged to the world, they would love us. We would not be strangers to them. But we don't. And if you are of Christ, you know that this is not your home. You know that this is not all that there is to live for. Getting my paycheck on Friday is not all that there is to live for. Brethren, think outside the box for 1 second. There is a kingdom which we live for, which is eternal, in which God reigns. We live for that. We live for the eternal, and one day that kingdom will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. We have promises of that. Yes, but we live for that. Our home is there. Do we see ourselves as Christians, as strangers and foreigners here? You know, if you want to live in a different country right now, you know, everything there would be totally foreign to you, right? If you move to, let's say, India, your mannerisms, the way you would act, the way you would talk, all your customs and all the things that you bring with you to that country is foreign to them. Now, if the Bible says we don't belong to this world, this is not our home, should there not be a heavenly resemblance about our true home with us? Should not we smell like the fragrance of heaven on earth? Dear friends, when Paul says your citizenship is in heaven, he doesn't mean, he by no means means that you live like the rest of the world does in the here and now, and then when you get to heaven, then you'll really live like Jesus. No, if your citizenship is in heaven, you're going to act like you belong there. Just like if I went to India as an American, I would act like an American because that's all I know. But here in this world, we've been born from above. That is our home, and we ought to reflect its character. You know, every Old Testament saint, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 11, you know, he says, these all died in faith. You know, they didn't receive the things promised to them. They saw them. They greeted them from afar. And they themselves acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says of all the Old Testament saints that have gone before us. And then he says, as I was reading this, this stuck out to me. For the people who spoke thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they had came from, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So going back to that verse that I was thinking about, they had been, if those saints which God called had been thinking of their previous homeland, which God had called them out of, they would have had opportunity to return back. That's what the writer says. But dear friends, they didn't go back. They did not go back to the world, to the place where God had called them out of. You know what they did? They didn't even think of it. They looked at the place where they came out of as disgust. They abhorred it. And it's just like the Apostle Paul. He looked at his past life in Christ, and what does he say? All of that literally was a pile of crap. That's what he says. I'm sorry if that's too non-Christian for you. That's not a swear, okay? Let's get that right. But he says it's a pile of dung. That's the literal Greek. And dear friends, the Apostle Paul, the apostles, all the saints that have gone before us, they counted it a joy to not belong to the world. They sought to go totally contrary to the world, so much so that they seemed strangers to the world. Why? Because there is a heavenly country that God has called them to. There is a city which God has prepared for them. And if you are a Christian, that city is prepared for you as well. You belong there. And though, you know, we may never be known by this world in the sense of, you know, status and all those things, all that is a bunch of stuff. Skubala. That's the Greek word for that. it's a bunch of hogwash. It's just all the status. It's just meaningless. It's pointless. But dear friends, we're known there. Think about that. We're known there. We're known in that better heavenly country. And one day we will be called to that heavenly country to reside with Christ. Oh, that is such a joy. That is such a thrill. That, dear friends, the sinful desires, as John the Apostle would say in his letter, are temporary. They're fleeting. They're passing away along with the rest of the world. But we as Christians need to live for that which is eternal because we belong there. We belong there. So knowing our position in the battle, knowing our rank in the battle, we're the beloved of God. We're strangers here. We don't belong here. We belong there. Now how do we wage war against these sinful desires within? What does Peter tell us to do? He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to what? Abstain from the passions of the flesh." This word abstain means to stay away from, to keep a good distance from. So that what this means is that when these sinful desires rise up to wage war against you, you cannot stay close to them. When Peter says, abstain from those passions, those sinful desires, he doesn't mean keep it at arm's length just in case if you get, you know, a little desire, just take it. No, he doesn't say that. He says, put it away from you as far as possible. Put it out of reach. And, you know, that will look different for all of us because we all struggle with different sins. And the good thing about being in a local church is some of us struggle with the same sins, so we're able to help each other out. We should be helping each other out in our sanctification and our walk with the Lord. That's why God gives pastors and shepherds to his church. But dear friends, we need to be strategic. in our battle plan against sin. You can't be stupid. You can't be an idiot. If you struggle with alcohol, don't go to the bar at night. That is foolish. And the Bible would call you stupid as well if you looked at the book of Proverbs. I'm sorry if that sounds harsh, but the book of Proverbs would call you a fool. You're not stupid intellectually. I'm not saying you're stupid in the sense of you can't add or you can't read. I'm saying you're stupid because these desires that you want to fight against, you're just putting them in front of you. And then you're expecting, oh, I won't do that, but it's right in front of you for you to take it. You see what I'm saying? Another way the Apostle Paul puts it is he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, don't give your flesh opportunity. You got to starve it out. If it's your phone causing you to lust, you have to put it away from you. If it's your television, you got to put it away from you. If it's alcohol, you have to put the bottle away from you. It's that simple. But here's the problem. You won't do it unless you love your sin. You just won't. The question is, how much do you love your sin? Well, how much are you willing to run away from it is the question. I'm sorry, the other way. If you hate your sin, how much are you willing to run away from it? That's how you measure how much you hate your sin. So, friends, we have a battle plan. We have strategy. We have here, Peter tells us to abstain from these sinful desires when they arise. You know, you may ask the question, we see a lot of Christian pastors in our own camp falling into adultery, falling into slander online, and all these horrible things. And people ask the question, how was it that these men, these faithful men who preached God's word, fell into heinous sin? They were already compromising within. They are already giving their sin headway long before it was ever made public. They gave way to sinful desire after sinful desire. And then everyone goes, wow, that's so surprising. This pastor committed adultery. No, it's not surprising if you knew him in his private life. It's surprising to us because we don't know the man and we can't see the battle that's happening within. But dear friends, that's a warning for all of us, is that we need to watch our souls. Lastly, I want to look at what our future is as Christians. You know, in this Christian life, I resonate with everybody in this room. We groan. We sorrow. When we sin, we're like, sometimes we lose the battle on the inside. Sometimes we give in to our sinful desires and we make foolish, stupid decisions. And we groan and we sorrow. And the fact that we're even in a war with our sinful desires, sometimes we get sinful desires and you're like, how could I even think that? I don't want that, right? I mean, hopefully I'm not an alien to you guys. You guys must have those desires or else I'm out from another planet. Because we all get these sinful desires, which we're like, I don't want that. I want to be free from that. Well, again, we have a great hope as Christians. I mentioned the Apostle Paul. He lamented over his struggles with this inward tension within the Christian in Romans chapter 7. Here's what he says. He says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I want to do what is right, but I see in my members another law, waging war, the same idea, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So we find Paul mourning, lamenting, but then he says in verse 24, he exclaims, "Wretched man that I am, oh, I'm just such a wretch. I hate that I'm in this war." And then he says, the great question that we must answer, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to set me free from this body of sin? What is Paul's answer? Thanks be to God, through whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, we groan right now, and I feel the tension within every single day as much as you do, but one day our bodies are going to be redeemed. We're going to step into that final state of glory which God has prepared for us. You know, as much as I can't wait to be free from physical pain, as much as you do, I can't wait to be free from all the pain in this world, all the suffering, all of those things, I think there's one thing I hope for more. One day, I will be able to obey God perfectly. And I will be in total, complete, perfect submission to the law of God. And one day, there won't even be need for repentance. You ever thought about that? There won't even be a need to confess our sins. There won't even be a day with temptation. That's what we're heading towards as Christians. And one day, we will dwell with God forever in perfect righteousness, and one day we're going to lay our swords down from this battle and walk into glory victoriously. But here's the thing. Why is any of that possible? Why is it that any of us will ever experience that? Who does Paul point us to again? Christ. It's in Him that we find all of our redemption, all of our salvation is bound up in Him. He is the one who has made it possible for us to be redeemed. This is why we celebrate Christmas, because the Son of God was made flesh, took a body that was not stained or corrupted like our body. It was a body unstained from sin, unstained from our sinful, inherent, corrupted nature. And then He lived in perfect obedience to God's law. And then He died the death that we deserve. And then He was resurrected on the third day. He is the reason why any of us will ever experience our full and final redemption, the redemption of our bodies. So let's praise God together. Father, we thank You for this time to look at Your word as we look at these battles, these struggles that we deal with. Father, give us help in the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the struggle. Father, would You help us, I pray. And Lord, we thank You that You call us Your beloved. You call us sojourners and exiles, that we belong there, our true heavenly home. And we thank You, Father, that Jesus is the reason why any of this is possible. Father, we thank You for Him. Father, help us to rejoice in that as we go about throughout our day. In Jesus' name, amen.